and we will forego reading this morning. We'll deal with the first 19 verses, though. Waiting patiently on Rick. Well, not real patiently, but you know, semi-patiently. There we go. All right. Last week, we saw Haman living in the darkness of self-love and completely lost his way. And God gives him the rope to hang himself as he just lets Haman live by the hatred that was in his heart. And so it's just a good example of what happens to us, to those who God leaves in darkness. Did I do that? Or... there we go. And then God seems to have, we kind of finished it where God seemed to give the general populace a favorable feeling toward the Jews. In fact, that's chapter 8, last verse of chapter 8, verse 17. And in every province and in every city where the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And I thought, you know, it's just such a good illustration of the church going out into the world, and as of the proclamation from the king reaches people, not all people obviously, but some people, it brings joy, and people identify themselves with the Jews. And so it kind of made me think about how that when the gospel is preached, message of the king, when God so wills, it's received with joy, and people are added to the church, right? And I thought kind of a neat little illustration there of that. So we come to chapter 9, the first 19 verses here. We've entitled the message, God's People Prevail. The last two chapters of this book show how God's deliverance fully saves the Jews from evil design, the evil designs of their enemies. And it also is a good example of how one must understand our relationship with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because this is not a passage in which we can go and merely say, go and do likewise. Here we read that the Jews were allowed to, and they did, defend themselves. That they basically, I think it's verse 2 here, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hold on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. Now, as Christians, we know that that's not God's will. That's not how we fight our battles. There are many out there. Jesus said there are many who will try to do us harm that will be against us one way or another. But in the New Covenant, we know that the real enemy is not the person in front of you who might be persecuting you, who might wish you dead, who might be trying to kill you. That's not your enemy. Because all they can do is hurt your body. Our enemy is anything that would cause us to sin, anything that causes us to dishonor God, because that's what's important, not whether we live or die in the grand scheme of things. And so I always like to refer to this verse with these type of passages. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, but not fortresses out there. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So there we see that the battle is, of course, what we use is the Word of God, truth. We try to expose the error of those out there who walk in darkness. We try to give them truth, the arguments of the Word of God, all the lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. The Word of God exposes that for what it is. But also, in our own mind, we have to battle our own remaining sin and the darkness that remains in our mind, and the Word of God exposes that and gives us truth. And so, there's a battlefront within, there's a battlefront on the outside of us, out there in the world. But it's not something that you don't force people to repent. to believe in God. You know, a lot of people do that. A lot of people in the name of Christ have tried to do that. Islam is full of that today, is it not? They think that it's okay to force people to bow to knee to Allah. Well, the true God, you don't have to force someone to bow to knee to that which is glorious. And if I've got to force you to bow to knee to God, you haven't seen the glory of God. And so we know that it comes to God as He enlightens us to see Him. And so what we can do is take comfort in how easily the Lord can turn the tables on even the most dire and seemingly hopeless circumstance. And so here, as we read in verse 3, it says that fear fell upon the Persians. And I think it's interesting. I like, you know, it says it fell upon them. When something falls upon someone, it comes from above, right? And so while this is an expression, in a sense, when fear falls upon somebody, the book is it not telling us that where the fear really comes from? It comes from above. God is sending fear upon them so that they will not fight back, so that most of them will side with the Jews. And if this is what we've been seeing all through this book, that even though God is never mentioned, it's all about God. Also in verse 1 of chapter 9, we see some typical biblical details brought out. We find out here, it says that now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same month, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day, so you can see here, it's kind of like it's drawing our attention, that on the very day that this edict to kill all the Jews, or that it's okay to kill all the Jews, was to be carried out, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, what we want to mention here is that all this happened on the very day that Haman had cast lots for over a year to make sure that the gods, whoever he was casting lots, whoever's advice he was seeking, fate. In fact, if you look back at chapter 3 in verse 7. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Hazarerus, they cast pur, that is they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So they basically, every day they cast lots, is today the day that we should do this. And they did this for over a year before it finally came on these men told Haman that it was time, this was the right day to do it. Notice in verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman had commanded was written in the king's satraps to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language, as was written in the same of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. Which day is that? The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So they finally said, this is the day in which you are to do it, the 13th day of the month of Adar. And so here in chapter 9, we're finding out that that is the very day that God it delivers his people from those who would destroy him. So it's just, again, it's just all of Esther is about the providence of God, right? And in fact, what we are seeing is this in this aftermath here is God completely turning Haman's plans back on him. God doesn't defeat his enemies, but he does so with style, you might say. And by that I mean that we always see that God had planned to do this long ago. He was never in danger of being defeated. It is a sign of the greatest power and control when you allow your enemies to do whatever they want to do for as long as they want to do it until you decide it's time. And that's why God can, Psalm 110 says that the Lord will reign in the midst of his enemies. The kingdom is being established now. And, you know, a lot of times Christians wonder, why is there so much evil out there? Why doesn't God do something about that? Because they can only do what he wants them to do. It is when he establishes his kingdom, when he saves souls, when everything is against Christianity, everything is against the truth, and yet the kingdom goes forth, that displays what? The sovereignty of God, that the glory of God, that he is not bothered by all that. So, to me, this just exposes his glory even more so, and that he's letting these things, well, he sent his son, what, to be born in a manger, and in the most precarious of all situations, because it didn't matter, because no one can touch anybody until, unless it's God's will. And so, we find here, I don't think I wrote the, in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. They also killed the 10 sons of Hammedatha, of Haman, who was the son of Hammedatha. And that was referenced back to chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. And down in verse 11 it says, he recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons. I remember one of the things that Haman was bragging about at that little feast that he gave, where he was going to brag about everything that God had done for him, that he had, was the number of his sons. He's bragging about how many sons he has. Well, all these sons are hung up before the king here as well. And so that which he's proud of are also hanging on the same gallows that they were going to prepare for Mordecai. See, that's in chapter 9 and verse 10. And so God's style, again, as I said, God defeats his enemies with style. And by that I mean is to do the impossible, to make it look easy by utter defeat. Again, like we said, the very day that Haman was going to destroy all the Jews, it's the day that Haman gets destroyed. The Lord just makes these things look easy. And when it seems impossible to happen, what seems impossible to happen will happen, because God, with God, what? All things are possible, right? So, I would just remind us, where Paul says that all things are possible with God. Well, Jesus says it too, and Paul in Philippians also says it. That doesn't mean that all things that we decide we want are possible. And sometimes you have to remind ourselves of that, because if you hear this verse quoted every so often, someone's got something they want to do, and someone will say, well, all things are possible with God. Well, yeah, but if it's not God's will, it's not possible. It's not a promise that says that whatever a Christian wants to do will happen, you know, as long as we have faith or something like that, because obviously it's all things that are, in Paul's context here in Philippians, is serve the Lord, whatever I can do to glorify God, that's what's possible. All those things are possible. And it's good for us every once in a while to remember, well, it's always good to interpret verses in their context, right? So in verse 5 here of chapter 9, it says, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Again, remembering this was a specific situation with them. It is not a mandate for us to be able to do such a thing, or that we need to do such a thing. But it's important to understand why this happens, even though Haman was out of the picture. In other words, while Haman was the one who was instigating all this, he's already dead, but the Jews are still defending themselves and having to kill a lot of their enemies. And so, just because Haman was dead did not mean that those who hated the Jews in the kingdom was just going to give up and say, okay, we won't do it. No, this had, maybe a lot of these people didn't even know Haman was dead at the time, but whatever. These are people who had gotten together who were going to carry out this edict because they hated the Jews. They were going to take advantage of it. and evidently they had marked it on their calendar. They were prepared to go out and attack the Jews. And it's not unlike what happened at the cross, right? Even though Satan's doom was assured by Jesus' death, yet Satan still has God-given authority to go around as a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so just because when Haman was hung, all this was doomed, didn't mean that people who hated the Jews weren't still going to go out and try to kill them. And so victory was assured for the Jews, in part because of the supernatural working of God to put fear in the hearts of his enemies, but the battle still had to be fought. And that's something that we see over and over again in Scripture as well, right? We'll talk a little bit about this in our next message on the sovereignty of God and salvation. So just because God's sovereign doesn't mean, well, God has not only ordained the end, but he's ordained the means. The means is that we should go and we should do things, right? And all that is part of it, doesn't it? And the Bible teaches that. And so we kind of have to read verse 5 in light of verse 2, where it says that the Jews had gathered throughout all the provinces to lay hand on those who sought their harm. There were those out there besides Haman who wanted to destroy them. Someone brought out, and I thought it was interesting too, that verse 2 reminds us why the Lord established the local church. Because here the Jews all, it says here, they gathered in their cities throughout the province to lay hands on those who sought their harm. There's a strength in numbers, right? It's always wonderful when someone comes and when we go out, we gather ourselves together and we pool our resources to go out and to fight the enemies of God with the gospel, right? With the light, not with weapons, but we go out and the world is against us and we've been called to go into the world and preach the gospel. And it's always good, right? When someone like here, when someone, instead of, hating the Jews, they side with the Jews, as we read there in chapter 8, verse 17. A lot of people who were just out there, Gentiles, decided to join themselves to the Jews. And so you kind of see the work of the church. We rejoice when God sends people who hear the message into the church and they identify with God's people. And so, again, I think there's a little kind of typology in here, some illustrations of things that happened with the church. But then in verses 10 through 16, we read something else that's interesting, and that's at the end of verse 10. The enemies of the Jews, they had killed all these different enemies, but they laid no hand on the plunder. And it's repeated down in verse 16, that they had killed some 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. You say, well, why is that in there? Why does that matter? And I think that there's a reason for that. First of all, this is all about defeating their enemies. They were being attacked and they were defending themselves, but it wasn't about plunder. And it seems to be making a point of that, right? And if we've already seen that there seems to be a connection back to Saul and the Amalekites, because Haman was a Amalekite, a descendant of Agar. So there was a natural hatred there. But you remember the story that with Saul, God told him to go and kill all the Amalekites, man, woman, and child, but don't take any plunder. And Saul had, in a sense, not done the opposite. He had killed most of them, but they're not all of them. He left the king alive, and he took plunder. And he later said, well, I took that so we could make a sacrifice to God, you know, and all that. And there's a lot of nonsense. Well, here, you almost see, it's almost like, and again, maybe it's speculation a little bit, it's almost like they're righting that wrong. Now they kill their enemies, but they will not take the plunder, which is what Saul should have done initially. And we don't want to pass by this idea of not taking plunder too quickly, because I think there's some, maybe a spiritual application here. And we went back to 2 Kings, to a familiar story. I hope it's familiar to you. we'll see something similar with Elisha. Of course, we remember Elisha, and when he had Naaman, the leper, the Syrian leper, wash in the River Jordan 7 times to be clean. In chapter 5, and starting in verse 15, this is after it had happened. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, this is Naaman after he had been clean. Behold, I know that there is a God, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. But he, that is Elisha, said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. But that's not the end of the story. Down in verse 22. And he said, Gehazi was Elisha's servant. And, Naaman has all these really nice gifts. Monetarily, clothes. And, he sees his servant, or his master Elisha, refuse it. And Gehazi thought, well, that's some good stuff there. So he follows, Naaman later on, comes up to him down here in, verse 22. It says, and he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, 2 young men of their sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. So, you know, he lies to him and says, well, you know, there's some guests, and Elisha's changed his mind. Of course, he just wanted it for himself. Well, down in verse 26, find out that the problem with all this is that, and it's astounding, and again, I hope we probably can identify with this if we think about it, is it not astounding that Gehazi, who saw Elisha work, saw him communicate with God, knew that there was a God, doesn't realize that God would have seen him do this. He would have seen him go up to Naaman and bilk these this gifts out of him. And so in verse 26, and he said to him, this is Elisha speaking to Gehazi, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. So, I think it's a similar story because it reminds us that there's a time to receive gifts, and there's a time, especially in the ministry, to be very careful about receiving gifts. So let me just say a few words about that. Elisha, was supported by others as the prophets were. And we might ask, like Gehazi did, what difference does it make? I mean, you know, you've done this guy a great favor. Why, what's the matter of taking a little something? And in one sense, nothing, right? Naaman's healing, though, wasn't about Elisha or his power, but about God and his power. And taking gifts for Elisha for this healing would make it about Elisha and would call into question his motives. Elisha did not want to, evidently, to seem that he was doing something for hire. He was not a prophet for hire, which was a big problem back then because the king and others would pay prophets to prophesy favorably, which would be a lie. Prophesy something that I want to hear, not the truth. And again, it's not too hard to make application. There are a lot of churches out there who hire men who will not tell them the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. And Paul talks about that, keeping to them preachers with having itching ears. I want you to tickle my ears. I don't want to hear something that's going to make me feel bad about myself. And so, you know, Elisha had that in, there was that going on, and Elisha didn't want any part of it. If he was going around healing lepers to be paid by the number of healings, there's no doubt it would have digressed into, I will heal you for money, and it'd be an opportunity to make money, and everything about God, about sin, about why these things happen, all that would have been kind of washed away, and it become about making money. And, you know, that's not what people go into the ministry to do. So these miracles were to emphasize that he was the Lord's spokesman and that there was coming judgment. Of course, if you kind of study Elijah, we will eventually get to Elijah and Elisha. And if they were prophesying in northern Israel, telling them that they had better repent or they were going to lose their land. Of course, it was later the Assyrians came and took them away. And so you can't throw into that mix that, well, I'm going to prophesy, but you got to pay me first, because now all of a sudden you're calling into question what you're saying. Because if all I care about is getting paid every Sunday, I'm going to tell you what I think will make you happy, because the seats will fill up quicker that way, right? And we see it over and over again, and that's exactly why I think one reason why Elijah said, we're not taking this money. That's why I think it was always wrong, and you can kind of see how it all worked out when, and like in England with the state church, when the taxes of the government go to pay the clergy, like in the Anglican church, of course it happens with in Catholicism a lot too, it just automatically leads to corruption. It's just the way it is, because whoever holds the purse strings holds the power. That's how it's always been, how it always will be. You know, it's just the way things work. And so this speaks to the motives of why we do what we do, and it's akin to the charlatans who will bless and heal you if you send them money on the TV, right? If you send some money, then these things will happen. I'll send you this, I'll do this, I'll pray for you, or something like that. And it immediately makes us think, well, who do you really care about? God and truth and glorifying Him or making money? It's not unlike the indulgences of Roman Catholicism, where the church says, we will shorten the time of your loved ones if you pay us a certain amount of money. Well, of course, you know, and I would imagine there's a lot of people who, at some point, and certainly Martin Luther eventually puts it together, why is it that I've got to pay you money to get people out of hell, out of purgatory? What is the, who do we care about here? And so by implication, we're really bringing God's motives into question. Because why does God need me to give somebody money before he will let somebody out of purgatory? Before he will shorten their suffering? So you really, it all goes back really to God. You're besmirching the grace of God. And I can't help but think that countless people who have supposedly paid for salvation or for healings have not wondered why God has demanded money of them. Why is money part of God's working in my life? And why did God's servants, supposedly God's servants, profit from my suffering, from my family suffering in purgatory, or whoever? And so it's another form of works. And it says that before God will help us, we must do something for Him that completely undermines grace to begin with, right? God is a God of grace. God does for us what we do not deserve. And to dangle money in front of somebody before they can receive grace has to be considered, I think, one of the worst of all sins, right? And so while Elisha and I, as a pastor, are supported by others for the ministry, as the Bible does teach, that is a far cry from my demanding payment for services rendered, such as counseling or prayer. You know, Pastor, I need some counseling. Pastor, would you pray for me? You know, and I say, well, yeah, I'll do all that, but you know, gotta have a little bit of something. You know, you maybe set up the price for prayer, the price for counseling, all that kind of stuff. You're immediately, you know, calling into question what's going on. We were told, freely have we received, freely give. And there's a lot of ministers who expect payment for any type of service, whether it be marriages or funerals or anything else, other than what they do behind the pulpit. In other words, they basically charge a fee if they are going to do anything other than preach. And again, let me clarify that. It is customary for instance, to give an honorarium to ministers for funerals and marriages. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. A lot of it has to do with the culture, with the kind of money that people have. I mean, after all, when you can spend $100,000 on a funeral, on a wedding, and you say, well, I can't afford to get somebody who's officiating, that would be kind of silly, but that's neither here nor there. Those are customary things. And one reason, because it's not gospel ministry, it's something in addition to what being called to preach. In other words, it's not attaching what I'm saying behind the pulpit to money, right? In other words, if I go and do a funeral or a wedding, that's something different. Whether I get paid or not is neither here nor there. But if I did get paid, and I have been paid for those things, it's not connected to what I'm saying behind the pulpit. So it's different in that sense as well. And again, I got a point here I want you to understand. But I've been called to this church and I am supported by it to preach and teach the Bible. I have been given something for doing funerals and weddings. There's been times where I've not been given anything. And that's all fine, Daddy. I never asked for it. You know, that if I get something, fine. If I don't, because I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to be a help to people in that capacity. And usually with the weddings and certainly with the funerals, it's an opportunity to preach the gospel. So I'm going to do it whether you give me money or not, you know, if I have any way to do it. So that's all well and good. Again, it depends on cultural and financial considerations. But the point of all this is that when someone demands or expects it, then we start to call into question our motives, and by implication, God's motives. And so that's why I say I've never asked for payment to do anything from other, you know, any service to anybody else, and I'm glad to help wherever I can, especially when it comes to my own church. And the reason is, I think, why Elisha comes down so hard in Gehazi, and why several times we read of the Jews here refusing plunder, that which would, in one sense, rightfully be theirs. It would be nothing wrong if they had plundered. It's because it's not about us. And you never want to make it about us. You never want to make it about money, because that, again, the love of money is the root of all evil, right? It is certainly a root of all evil. We want to make it about the Lord's work and about truth. And so if I or somebody says, I will minister to you as long as I get something in return, then one's motives are immediately called into question. And then that's where you cross the line. Again, it's not wrong necessarily to be given an honorarium. But when you demand it, now all of a sudden you've got a real problem. It's good to think through these things now and then, both for ministers and all of us, because it's easy for a minister to start thinking of himself as a professional, and things come up, then become about him and not about the grace of God when we serve each other. This is not this thing where I am out to, I'm only going to help you if I get something for it. We don't want to digress into that. John Piper wrote a book called Brethren, We Are Not Professionals, which was actually on this subject, reminding people who are supposedly called by God to pastor and preach the message of God, that this is not a profession where we, you know, look for the biggest church and the most money, and we treat it like other professions. We are here to serve. We are here to preach the gospel. Be careful. You don't ever make it about money. And so, in this, we could make an application to non-ministers as well who could fall into this trap if we expect money in return for something we do. And there's an application here for all of us in that we need to be careful that when we do something, we don't expect something for it. And I don't mean that we do, you know, work for somebody, they're going to pay us to do some sort of work for them. I'm talking about as Christians when we help each other. And not just to be paid for it, but also one of the things that we sometimes expect is not so much money, but we expect some recognition, right? The person who won't give money or won't do anything for anybody unless somebody else sees it. That's no different. That's exactly the same type of problem here. Why are you doing it? What's your motivation? And so, some things that we need to keep in mind, because if our attitude is mostly that you're supposed to love me and to help me, but it's sometimes don't expect the same thing from me, then you've certainly got some, there's sin there, right? There's an attitude there that needs to be corrected. And so I think for these Jews to refuse plunder, I think reveals that they understood that the Lord was the one behind all this, and they weren't going to do anything to call that into question. They did not want this to come across as the Jews taking advantage of everybody, killing people for plunder. No, they're killing people for protection, because they were defending their lives. Well, in verses 12 and 13, we find out that Esther also said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. And I've read that historical records show that this was not the only time that Queen Esther asked for the deaths of her enemies. So that would be in keeping with the record that we have here in Esther. And so as we close, maybe one lesson that we could learn from all this, we find in Psalm 30:10. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord, my God. I will give thanks to you forever. And so we always want to be careful that whenever God does take care of us, like he delivers these Jews here, that we remember this now becomes not just an opportunity, but an obligation for me to tell everybody what the Lord has done. Because it's supposed to be about glorifying the Lord. And I say all that so that we remind ourselves that when we have praise and testimony times in church, because that is when we are to glorify God. We're to let the redeemed Lord say so. If you sit there quietly, if you never talk about what God has done in your life, then you're not doing, fulfilling, which in some way, a small way at least, or maybe a big way, I guess, why you have been saved. You've been saved to glorify God, but if you keep your mouth shut, you know, in other words, we glorify God not just because we go around and do good things. That is a way we glorify God, but we speak. We tell people about the Lord, about how good he is, what he's done for us. And so I think we need to be, you know, it's something that I think we need to think seriously about and take advantage of those opportunities. In other words, I started the praise and meeting that we do. Of course, we can do it every Sunday. I don't want to try to regulate it, but we do that fifth Sunday of the five Sunday months, four times a year. For that very reason, I think we're commanded to do this in one way or another, so we're giving you opportunity to serve the Lord. And so, I was going to go read some out of Lamentations. If you read chapter 3 of Lamentations, there's a great parallel here, but we don't really have time to do that today, so I'm going to pass on that. But are there any questions? Study it, that you would help us to understand it and to find application. Lord, speak to us, help us, conform us, we pray. The image of your dear Son. And Lord, forgive us where we have made life about ourselves and not about God. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us power and strength. Lord, a burning love for you that would save us, Lord, from sometimes these bad motivations and carelessness that we sometimes can live. We thank you for our building, for our time together, for one another. We pray that you would bless our fellowship also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.